increasingly hostile to Christianity, understand it was nothing like what the disciples faced. Their life wasn't going to be about losing religious freedoms or being canceled. They would suffer in ways that would make some of us wonder if it's all worth it. And yet the encouragement is this: if they could remain faithful and joyfully so, then we can too amidst the challenges that we face. I mean, our culture is growing in its opposition to Christ, and yet, brothers and sisters, we do not need to be afraid. We can live without worry or anger, because in the same way that the apostles faithfully lived for Christ, we, empowered by the same Holy Spirit, preaching the same gospel of Christ, pursuing the same glory of God, can be faithful as well. To be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. And we've kind of been breaking that down into parts. You can see that in your outline. And though we have a few more weeks in the study, we are looking at the last part of that mandate, which says, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. Last week, we began our look at the idea, and we discussed how kind of our mission in this world to share about Christ is this orienting reality. By that, I mean living in a world that hates us, as it says in verse 14. What keeps us on course is knowing our mission to share about the gospel of Christ. All right, so to the world's hate, we respond with love, with the message of salvation through Jesus. It's kind of this due north on the compass of our lives. Now, as we come to verses 20 through 23, Jesus is going to pray about our response to a world opposed to Christ. He's going to pray for our witness to a world in need of Christ. And yet it's not going to be what we might imagine when we think about navigating our current culture or about being bold for the gospel. Because for me, I think about things like, you know, having courage or proclaiming the truth or fighting for our freedoms. Or when I think of our witness, I think of preaching the gospel or going door-to-door evangelism or apologetics or defending the faith. And yet, what does Jesus say? I mean, what is like so important to him that he prays for it as he nears his own death? What is his grand plan for living faithfully and for evangelism? It's unity. Now, if I'm honest, my gut reaction is kind of like, really? Like all of us getting along is his big plan for changing the world. Like, so we're together, we're singing Kumbaya. We've never done that, but just say we have. We're having potlucks. Like, that's going to make a difference. It seems a bit underwhelming. I mean, after all, the world isn't, like, mildly indifferent to what we believe. It is increasingly antagonistic to it. And more importantly, people are perishing without Christ. And so it seems like we need something a bit stronger, a bit more in your face, but listen to what Jesus says, and really, we see this isn't like some side application to a lesser point that we're going to stretch out for a sermon. This is, listen to Jesus pray for unity in verses 20 through 23. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." It's a bit of a tongue twister, mainly because Jesus is repetitive, but he's repetitive for emphasis, because this is important. And though we will dive into different facets of it in a moment, the main idea is clear. Jesus prays for our unity as a church so that we can be a witness to an unbelieving world. And so here's kind of the main focus for this morning. Our unity must be a priority because our witness for Christ is a necessity. Now we'll discuss specifically how our unity is a witness in the last point. But before we get there, we have to have kind of this somewhat hard discussion of unity here at Lighthouse. And I say it's hard because though God has been gracious to us as a church and sustained us through the most difficult year of ministry that we have faced, I think one of the lingering effects has been a slightly more fragile unity. At the beginning of the year, our pastors preached on unity, and one of the questions that kind of came up was, well, is there like this huge problem with unity? But I think at the time it was more proactive than reactive. Right? We were transitioning into a new season as a church. As we were beginning the process of regathering, they kind of wanted to get ahead of that. But since then, we have noticed some small cracks of disunity. Now, let me put that in perspective. The vast majority of the church has been so supportive of one another. and of the leadership. And there's been so much love and humility displayed with each other, and it's been very encouraging. But at the same time, I think there are a few, because of all that's going on, for whom unity is not quite the priority that it should be. Now, I really don't believe anyone is actively pursuing disunity. Okay, so like no one's hiding in a corner, twirling their mustache, you know, trying to think about how do we create discord. But we are at a moment in history that is ripe for disunity, and I believe Satan will try to make the most of that opportunity. I mean, think about all that's going on. There's potential for disunity over racial division and what organizations to support or condemn, over policing issues, over politics and how people vote, over COVID and face masks and vaccines, over church and how to reopen too fast, too slow, over culture that is swiftly embracing an anti-Christian worldview and condemning all that who don't, over the leadership of the church and what they are doing about what they should be doing in relation to all the things we just mentioned. I mean, seriously, usually in a given year, we might have to deal with one of these. Like, it's an election year. We should talk about that. But imagine, like, there's this worldwide pandemic and then all of those other things. I mean, if you'd asked me at the beginning of the pandemic, what are you concerned about? It was shepherding issues. It was things like loneliness and depression and loss of loved ones and anger and fear, and we've seen all of those. But I didn't really think too much about disunity. But at this point, I realize it's an issue for many churches. In fact, I got an email recently where local pastors were going to get together and discuss this issue. And it said, as pastors, how do you help your people move towards truth and away from error? How do you navigate those places where those with opposing views are convinced that their side are the ones with truth and their neighbor's side are the ones in error? I mean, with another group of pastors, and the exact same challenges were affecting their churches. So again, we're kind of in a season of life and ministry with a high danger of disunity. And so my point is that on one hand, again, I really believe God has been gracious to our church. We've survived largely intact. And yet we want to be mindful of this. We want to take this seriously. And not simply because of the danger it presents, but because of the opportunity it presents. In other words, unity isn't something we should pursue simply because disunity is a problem. We should pursue unity because it's commanded by God, it honors God, and it's the method of God to reach a world that is lost. All that to say, let's have that hard discussion of unity where each of us looks at our own life and considers how can we pursue unity in deeper ways with the hope that God will give us a very unique witness in a world that needs it. And again, I really believe most of you are not creating disunity, either intentionally or unintentionally. And even for you, just think about how can you pursue love in greater ways with the hope that it would say something great about our great Savior. So this is where we're going with this. We'll look at the very high priority God places on unity. We'll look at the means for unity. And finally, we'll look at the beautiful witness that comes from unity. So let's look at three facets of unity. First is this, the priority of unity. I think the temptation, and I know this has been true for my life in the past, is to see unity as kind of a nice side benefit of good Christian living. So I have a truck. I really like my truck. Like you can ask my wife. Like I don't complain about my truck. I like it. It's a bit older, has a few issues, and one of them is that both the radio and the backseat air condition will turn on or off if I hit a bump. Okay, so it's not a huge issue, but the back air condition will go out, and it won't go back on until I hit another bump in just the right way. So you can imagine it's a hot day, and my kids are in the back seat, and they're like, Dad, you just got to go into a curb. You just got to hit it. Like, they want me to, like, you could just imagine, like, you're watching me. Like, oh, this Pastor Kim, why is he driving into that curb? That's what it would be like, but they want me to do it. But to me, it's kind of a bit of a luxury, right? I mean, the important part of a car is that it gets you from point A to point B. Now, honestly, if the front air conditioner were out, we'd get that fixed, because that's me, obviously. We'd be doing something about that. But AC is nice. It's not essential. I think we see unity the same way. Like, there's some really important things that we need to do as a church. Unity is nice, but is it really essential? But in this, we miss the importance that Scripture places on unity. Now, to understand the priority of unity, we must first see Christ's picture of unity. Because if we understand the picture, we're going to understand the priority. And so three ideas, they're in your notes. Unity means being perfectly united in Trinitarian oneness. Now, already it's kind of easy to protest, right? Like, perfectly united? But, I mean, that's in our passage, right? Look at verse 23. I and them and you and me, and that they may be perfectly one. May become perfectly one. Now, we know our unity won't be perfect because we are sinners, right? And sinner plus sinner does not equal perfection. But Jesus is praying for perfect unity. And so right away, we see the importance of it, the weightiness of it. This is our goal. Anything less would be a compromise. Not only that, but I say Trinitarian oneness, and that too lends to kind of the significance of this idea. Right? The Trinity is how we understand God. The doctrine of the Trinity says this: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one is fully God, and yet there's only one God. Now, this is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, and yet as mysterious as it is, it's also crucial and beautiful. We believe in one God who has always existed as three persons. So to think about that, God is a community within himself. He has existed for all of eternity in this perfect community of love. And so unsurprisingly, we who are made in the very image of God were also made for community. Now listen to our passage in verse 21. He says this: that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Okay, so he's bringing out the Trinitarian implications. And understand this, idea of Trinitarian oneness then is more than Jesus just offering like a really good illustration of unity. Like, what would be a good picture of unity? I know, the Trinity. Because really the significance of the Trinity cannot be overstated. Tim Chester, in writing on the Trinity, says this, and he quotes a couple of other authors here, but he says, the doctrine of the Trinity is central to how we know God, how we can be rescued from sin, how we can understand the life and mission of the church, and even what it means to be human. Michael Jensen says, the doctrine of the Trinity underpins our very existence as Christians. It gives a unique shape to the Christian life. There is a Trinitarian structure to every part of Christian truth and Christian living. Walter Casper calls it the grammar of salvation. Okay, so to hold that anything less than a Trinitarian view of God is a form of idolatry, and though it is a mystery that we will struggle to understand until we meet God in glory, it is a significant part to our faith. Now consider Jesus' prayer. He wants our unity to mimic the very nature of God himself. Right? Our unity should picture our triune God in his eternally loving community. It's what we should strive for. And so this picture of Trinitarian oneness should really help us to feel the gravity of unity. We just have to pause and take in the fact that Jesus didn't just pray for unity, but a unity that perfectly displays the mysterious, loving, unique, unified community of the Godhead. That's what Lighthouse is supposed to look like. Second, be in your notes, unity means being foundationally united around the gospel. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is pointing out that this, he's not just speaking to the 11 disciples in the room, but he's speaking about all Christians here. But the all are defined specifically as those who will believe in me through their word. Now, we might be tempted to think this is talking about a unity around truth in general, as if we all need to believe the same, but it's specifically talking about the message of the gospel. As John MacArthur describes, the apostolic message of salvation. The idea being that the truth that unites Christians, the truth does unite Christians, but more specifically, we're united in the truth of salvation through Jesus. And this is played out all over the New Testament. We are united because we're one in Christ. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so as you study again in the New Testament, you'll see how the Christ is the reason that we're united. So we can be united, even if we hold different views on secondary issues, because we're united in Christ. Does that make sense? So regardless of what another true Christian believes about secondary and especially tertiary issues, you have more in common with that believer than any unbeliever in the world. So you have more in common with a Christian from a remote jungle in a far-off country than you do with an unsaved sibling who is like you in so many ways that people have trouble telling you apart. You have more in common with a Christian who voted completely the opposite of you than you do with a believer who holds the exact same political views as you and the same beliefs about vaccines, face masks, policing, race, etc. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Right, so he's using the greatest dividing ideas in their world, and he's saying, but we are united in Christ. Whatever dividing realities previously existed, because we are in Christ, they're virtually non-existent. And so to the question of what truths do we need to unite around, I would say we need to be united around the gospel and the truths that are foundational to being a Christian. All the truths, while very important, are not what Christians unite around ultimately. Now, as you know, there are things that we hold to as a church that are important to how we do church and ministry, and yet they're not dividing ideas. Our views of baptism and eschatology and charismatic gifts are important, and they help determine how we do ministry, but there are faithful members who hold differing views, and we choose not to divide over those issues. We'll come back to this idea of truth in a moment. Just understand that as a church, as Lighthouse, we have many convictions about secondary and tertiary issues that we will not compromise. But actually what unites us is the gospel. And if you're wondering if this is really true, like maybe you think, well, we kind of do need to divide over lesser issues. Just study the New Testament epistles. Determine what it says about the importance of unity and what we ultimately unite around. Let me give you an example of how kind of the elders thought this through years ago. We're kind of wrestling with this idea of like, who can become a member of Lighthouse? Like, how much of our statement of faith do you need to agree with? Like, if you use like 99%, but I don't agree with this, like, who can become a member? And what helped us to think a bit clear about this was something that the president of our seminary had said. Some of you know the ministry of John MacArthur, and we'll just say that he's not shy about his opinions. Okay, so you might accuse him of different things, but he's not like soft theologically. But in class one day, he came to do a Q&A, and someone asked him, how much of your doctrinal statement does someone need to believe to be a member at Grace Community Church? They have like a 10-page doctrinal statement. They brought up things like charismatic gifts and views on men and women's roles, etc. And MacArthur's response was this: if you can be a member in God's church, you can be a member in ours. And he went on to elaborate and say that people needed to submit to the elders, you know, that they couldn't create disunity. But if they were truly a Christian, regardless of secondary beliefs, they could be a member of Grace Community Church. And to me, and I think for our elders, it was a good example of what truly unites us as Christians is the gospel of Christ. Third, see in your notes, unity means being practically united around our love. I won't stay here long. We discussed it last week. I'm going to come back to it in the next point. But understand, as I mentioned, the unity described in our passage is the outworking of humbly loving one another. Okay, that was a big focus last week. In other words, while we are foundationally united in Christ and the truths of the gospel, practically speaking, this unity is the product of the ways that we love one another. Because think about it. Just say we're all united around the gospel, but we disagree on a lot of other issues. That still seems to be a great potential for disunity. But this is where love, humble love, comes in. And the pictures that were given in verses 21 and 23 of our passage reach back to what happened when he began this evening in ministry, when, of all things, he decides to begin by washing the feet of his disciples. Like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this was still fresh in their mind. This is one night. Okay, so we've been taking a year to cover this, but actually this is one night. This is still fresh in their minds, likely the most shocking, memorable thing of that evening. And when Jesus says to them, imitate the love he just showed them, he's clear to tell them it's for the purpose of their witness. John 13, 34, 30, and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And practically, this means that what unites us after our faith in Christ isn't our like-mindedness on secondary issues, but our willingness to humbly love one another despite those secondary issues. Now, why belabor this point? First and foremost, because I think it's biblical. After all, passages like even Romans 14, Paul allows for some theological differences on important issues and yet says we're not allowed to create disunity over them. But second, I emphasize this because I think that there really won't, there will be some, for some, they really won't want to be united with other believers who believe, who don't believe the same thing as them. They're not going to, you know, throw stones or treat them as lepers, but I think in their hearts they kind of will, right? They cannot believe another person would believe that about the spiritual gifts or vote that way in the election or hold to that view of alcohol or live out that belief in schooling or believe that about justice. But our unity isn't ultimately about those issues. It's about who we are in Christ and the humble love we show to one another. And understand, this isn't about the world's view of tolerance. Sometimes love means having hard but kind and compassionate conversations. But however love looks in those moments, we must not create disunity over less than fundamental issues. So this is the picture of unity we're given in the passage, and hopefully it does not take much to convince you now of the priority, right? We must be unified. It's not an option. Again, I think sometimes people think, well, unity's nice, but what really matters is our mission or truth or acts of mercy or pursuing justice. But biblically, unity is one of the most important focuses of the New Testament and especially the epistles. And understand, it was not like it was easier back then when the New Testament was written. In other words, don't be fooled in thinking, well, it was simple back then, now it's more complicated. They were facing similar, if not more difficult issues than we are. And through it all, they were told time and again to be unified. And what this all means is that unity is to be pursued. So again, not the side benefit of being like-minded. We're commanded by God to actively pursue it even when we aren't like-minded. So let me ask you, does that describe you? Because you don't want to be the person who thinks, well, you know, people's views on vaccines and face masks, that's a problem. How people vote, that's a problem. What people think on race or gender, that's a problem. But the disunity I subtly perpetuate in my conversations with others, that's understandable, even noble. Because what I believe is obviously right, and these are important issues. For me, as I studied this, what came to mind is that this is kind of our Luke 18 moment, our Pharisee tax collector moment. Will we be the person who says, God, thank you that I'm not like that Republican or not like that Democrat? Or God, thank you, I'm not like that old person stuck in their ways, or I'm not like that young person who has no discernment. Or God, thank you that I'm not woke like that person, or I'm not oblivious like that person. Or will we be the person who thinks, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Because the first will create division. The second will lead to the humility that seeks to love others. Just a few practical encouragements. One, first is be very mindful of whether you're unintentionally creating disunity. For example, are you speaking poorly of others and creating division? Are you unsupportive of the leadership and so creating disunity? Are you having discussions that would best be kept in certain contexts to avoid discord? Again, I've yet to meet the person in church who's intentionally creating disunity. If this is you, please stop. But people tell me about conversations that people are having, and I think, how can they not realize that this is creating disunity? And if you're thinking, well, he's calling me out, trust me, if you were the only one, I wouldn't be using this illustration. I did think about maybe I should give the sermon just like looking up, because I don't want to make eye contact with anyone. It's like, I'm looking around, I see Francis over there, you know who I'm talking about. Because I don't want to do that. I'm not thinking that way, but hopefully, and hopefully I'll expand upon this next week, but if you're struggling, I need to talk about the issues that have the potential to divide. Just be very mindful and wise with how you do it. Talk with accountability partners or trusted mentors. Speak graciously without assumption about what you don't know. Talk to pastors. I mean, make unity a high priority within these discussions. People want to talk to you. You're not obligated actually to talk about these issues and should not if you believe it's going to create division. Instead, you point them to the leadership. Encourage them to have good discussions there. Second, trust that the elders will hold the theological line not only on primary issues but secondary issues as well and joyfully submit to them. And I won't stay long here, but just know that regardless of what people believe about certain things, the eldership will hold the theological line that we always have. Which means we'll hold to it and we'll teach it. It doesn't mean everyone in the congregation will hold to the same exact views, but in primary issues we'll expect agreement, and in secondary issues we'll try to educate and show much grace. So as you think of kind of this biblical call to to submit and make it a joy to lead. Just be wise in your conversations and faithfully follow. I mean, here's the thing. The leaders aren't perfect. We're going to mess up. We'll make mistakes. We're sinners. We're wrestling with tough decisions, many which are not as clear as we'd love them to be, things like COVID. But I assure you that we are truly trying to be faithful. We're trying to love you well. We're trying to honor our Lord. And third, seek to grow in love and be a purposeful agent of unity. And by this, I simply mean, don't think, okay, I'm not creating disunity, so that's enough. No, think about how you can actively seek to grow in love and be this purposeful agent for unity, right? Because that's what's going to witness boldly for Christ. So what I'm looking for is not like indifference to hard topics or silence when word needs to be spoken or self-centeredness when you're just seeking this personal faith, but a humble, sacrificial for love for others that tells people about the love of God. I think like right now, we're not near a slippery slope of theological compromise. Our country is near a slippery slope of different things, but we're not. But we are potentially in the slippery slope of disunity. So each of us must actively pursue unity. Before I move on, let me share with you what was most convicting and challenging for me as I begin the study. And I've been actually looking at this topic for a few weeks now. It was to read through various passages on unity and love in Scripture and ask myself, do I take these seriously? Because again, it is a gigantic theme in the New Testament. I mean, huge. I mean, what are the topics that are dear to your hearts? Spiritual gifts, Reformed theology, money and generosity, sexual ethics. When you go through the epistles, far more is said about unity and loving one another than any of these, and maybe all of these combined. It's that important. And so really, it's not first if you'll take this sermon seriously as much as whether or not you'll take the Scripture seriously. I was reading this one book, and the author, in the introduction, just kind of laid out all these passages on unity, and he said this: you're about to read through some scriptures regarding unity. Before you do, just take a moment to remember that these scriptures are sacred commands from a terrifying God. Some of you may have been taught to tremble at commands regarding sexual morality, but not the ones demanding unity. I'm convinced that if you tremble at these scriptures, you won't have to read the rest of the book. And then he just listed scripture after scripture after scripture. And for me, I'd ask myself again, how seriously do I take this? In fact, let me just read a few for you and just ask yourself, like, how much do you tremble at God's word? How seriously do you take it? How humbly will you follow it? Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Like, I don't know about you, but like, it just humbles me to read these truths. In fact, I listed some more in your notes and I encourage you to spend some time this week and just slowly read through them and consider how seriously you take them. All right, let's move on. The means of unity. So understand, unity is a priority, and yet it won't be easy. And I think the fact that so much scripture is devoted to it probably means it's safe to assume that the New Testament authors felt this would be a significant challenge in the church and a difficult one. I mean, just think about how the idea that Romans and Ephesians were written largely to address the Jewish-Gentile divide. I mean, these are significant scriptures given to the topic. I think for our church, practically, it won't be easy. Not only because of the pressures of our culture, but because even of our growth, right? Like we have many people who are visiting or joining our church. Many who are mature, but also we have unbelievers or young believers still figuring out their faith. And this just makes unity a bit more challenging because we have a wider range of beliefs than a church that is maybe a bit more static. But I think, you know, we're okay with that because we've said from the beginning, we're not a Christian country club seeking people who look like us or act like us or spend money like us or believe like us. We're on a mission to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. So how do we pursue unity? I mean, if it's that important, then we can't treat it as any less than an imperative for the Christian life. But how do we get there? How do we easily worship with someone we believe to be wrong about some issues? How do we follow leaders who don't do what we think they should? And like I said, to follow leaders who are imperfect sinners and who will lead imperfectly. How do we lovingly encourage someone to think better about an issue without being divisive? How do we find peace and rest in our own hearts as we struggle with what's going on around us? Well, let me offer you four ways to pursue unity from our text. First, we pursue unity through our identity in Christ. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And like I mentioned, this is saying that we're united in the gospel, we're united in Christ. And so this needs to be firm in our minds. We are united in Jesus. Regardless of other ideas, what unites us is who we are in Christ. Think of all the illustrations in Scripture. Christ is the head, we are the body working together. Christ is the cornerstone, we are the building. God is the Father, we are a family. Meaning, we actually already have what we must be united around. And so we should assume that if we're struggling to be unified, the big problem isn't another believer believing the wrong thing, it's that we've forgotten who we are in Christ. Because when we remember that truth, when we hold to that truth, when we live that truth, we'll be patient and kind with others. Remember, the greatest blessing in the gospel is not that now we are right, but that God saved us when we were wrong. And that's what unifies us. All of us are sinners, graciously saved by the gospel of Jesus. Second, be in your notes, we pursue unity through abiding in Christ. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The idea of in us here is likely a reference to what he said earlier in the evening in John 15:5. Where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we need to abide in Christ. We've defined abiding in Christ as being sustained and strengthened by Christ through actively pursuing him in faith. In other words, this is about our faith, our growth, our maturity. I think oftentimes we kind of associate growth as being primarily about knowledge, and obviously that's a big part of it. But it isn't only about knowledge. And significantly, unity is a mark of maturity. And so again, we pursue this by abiding in Christ. And so if you're struggling with this, struggling to love someone, maybe because of their lifestyle or particular sin, struggling to love someone with opposing beliefs, struggling to love someone who's different than you, maybe ethnically or socioeconomically, rather than like trying to get on the same page with them or really making them get on the same page with you, attempt to abide in Christ and grow in faith. I mean, just do those things that are vital to your walk. Repentance, faith, truth, accountability, community. Does that make sense? I think we spend so much time trying to get others to agree with us or frustrated if they don't, and we need to spend a significant more time working on our hearts. Simply, if you're struggling with unity, then just like if you were struggling with any other sin, like lust or anger, you just seek to overcome that sin and grow and mature. Third, see in your notes, we pursue unity through a commitment to God's glory. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. So he gives them glory and they're supposed to be one because of it. And if you remember way back earlier in the year, in the beginning of our study of John 17, we looked at the theme of glory and discussed that, how it's actually the most prominent theme in this prayer. And yet here he discusses giving us glory. And by this, it doesn't mean that we are glorified in the same way that Christ is, but that God, Christ reveals his glory to us and encourages us to pursue that glory. And this then becomes crucial to unity. All of us together pursuing the glory of Christ. And it kind of places before us the obstacle of unity, misplaced worship, or us seeking the wrong glory. So we need to focus on Christ, pursuing his glory, and if we all pursue his glory, not our own, then we'll be united. A.W. Tozer illustrates it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard by which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So just kind of slow down and think about your worship. Think about someone or some type of people you struggle to be united with. Where does your worship come into play? What would it mean to focus on Christ and his glory? What is most important to you and why? And we all know the answer, what the answer should be, but hopefully you also know your heart. What is it, what's really going on there? For instance, I've appreciated how some of you have been honest about your fears and anxieties about our current culture. Right, and we've discussed this before, but we just realized that that's when we get fearful and anxious when our idols are being threatened. Maybe it's our comfort, maybe it's our kids' future, maybe it's our sense of morality, our freedoms. But if we worship Christ over even these good things, everything changes. And so consider that. How do things change if you pursue the glory of God over all things? So think about all that's going on. What would it look like if you're really pursuing the glory of God? Lastly, we pursue unity through sacrificial love. We come back to this topic of love. I read John 13 earlier. But just know this is what we must do, right? Love uniquely. I think Jesus was so clear. When we love others in ways that are humble and sacrificial, even when they don't deserve it, it's a witness for God. It's the kind of love that gets on the ground and washes another person's feet. It's the kind of love that will know that a person believes differently than you and that you still treat them with kindness and respect. A love that listens and that assumes the best and that tries to persuade, but in a way that demonstrates that you care about someone's soul. Love that worships next to people completely different than you in so many ways, and yet the same in the most important way because you're both in Christ. We need that kind of love. I mean, if we had a church where everyone was pursuing that kind of love, we would have this powerful witness for Christ. Recently, I met up with one of the members of our church, and it was so encouraging for this simple reason. They were fighting for unity. Like, they weren't simply fighting for their ideas or beliefs. They were working to have conversations that would keep the church unified. Right? And I don't know if I even thought about it like that. Like, sometimes I feel like, well, I need to say the right thing or things like that. And so for me, it was one of the more refreshing conversations I've had recently, and it challenged me to do the same. All right, point number three here, the witness of our unity. So I think generally Christians want to evangelize, but the question is how? Now, one method that the church has resorted to, not our church, but the church in general has resorted to, is that some have tried to become more like the world, right? They'll try to be cool or entertaining, or they'll try to demonstrate the world's version of tolerance or love. The idea being that if we're like the world, then maybe we can win the world. But do you know what a better version of the world is than the church? It's the world, right? Like, they seriously do it better than us. If we try to mimic them, we're kind of like that low-budget, generic brand version of the real thing. So some of you grew up like us where you got the generic brand, right? And it was never as good as the real thing. Like fake cereal is not as good as the real thing. So like Tutti Frutti's are not Fruit Loops, right? They're just not as good. So right, if you're eating name brand cereal right now, in my book, you've arrived, right? You're living the good life. Because the real thing is better than generic. And the world is just better at being the world, and we shouldn't even try it. And more importantly, we're actually told that what will send a message to our world is not our sameness, but our uniqueness. And specifically, the uniqueness of our love and unity. Look at our passage. We now come to the purpose, at least in this passage, of our unity, and that's to witness verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So we see that our unity is a witness. Now, like I said earlier, if we're honest, it doesn't seem like the best method. Like if, you know, Pastor Yefemi, he's our local evangelism pastor. Can you imagine him coming into a staff meeting and saying, hey, I got this great plan for evangelism. Let's be united. And we're like, really? Are we paying you? Like a lot? Or like what? That's your big plan? But we have to take Jesus at his word and believe that our unity will say something powerful about God. Why is this so? Because our love, if it's humble and sacrificial, and basically has no other explanation than the powerful transforming love of God in our lives, it says something about him. So again, as it says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, says this, that the church's unity also authenticates the Father's love for believers. When unbelievers see believers' love for each other, it offers proof to them that the Father has loved those who believed in his Son. The loving unity of the church made visible is used by God to produce a desire on the part of unbelievers, On the other hand, where there are carnal divisions, strife, backbiting, and quarreling in the church, it drives unbelievers away. Why would they want to be part of such a hypocritical group that is at cross purposes with itself? The effectiveness of the church's evangelism is devastated by dissension and dispute among its members. Do you see the point? Our love teaches people something about the God that we believe in. Our love brings clarity to the message of the gospel and proves the veracity of it. And on the contrary, our division sends the opposite message. Pastor and musician Shai Lin writes, division in the church communicates something false about God and his power to reconcile. Now, to really appreciate this, let's consider a couple of examples about how our love for one another offers a powerful witness for Christ, kind of in areas that are otherwise dividing our country. So I had a bunch of different examples. I took some out because, as you know, we're getting close in our time here. But think about race, right? The world is struggling in this area. Our country is hurting. It's angry. It's defensive. It's attacking. Divisions seem greater than ever. And again, while we would be wise to be wary of the world's explanations and solutions to the problems of racism and racial injustice, we should humbly consider the struggles of others. In other words, just because we don't agree with the world's reasoning and answers, we must not ignore the acts of injustice. Like, biblically, we're not allowed to do so. So we must think through the bigotries of our own hearts. We must want to love those that are different than us. We must hate racism of any kind. But that just leads to the question, okay, so knowing the struggles of the world, how does our love for one another here at Lighthouse speak into racial unrest? I mean, what does the love in here accomplish to a world of division out there? And it shows that the love of God is so transforming that something as seemingly fundamental as ethnicity is far less defining than our faith in Christ. And our faith in Christ actually allows us to see our ethnicity as a grace, a stewardship, and an opportunity to love. So think about that. When the world sees us love across ethnicities, it says something about the God that we believe in. Galatians 3:28, there is no Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Right, the Jew-Greek divide was significant and then eliminated by the gospel. What does that look like for us? You know, like historically, there have been tensions between Koreans and Japanese. And so we're actually a unique church that we have both in prominence here. And we don't want to ignore past pains. And we truly do believe that in the church, the gospel supersedes all of these. What about this? Sometimes that's been shared with me, and I kind of understand the sentiment, but and this has been multiple times, is that sometimes it's hard to invite someone to a church like ours, like maybe a coworker, who might feel a bit uncomfortable because there's so many Asians. Okay, so we got to throw that out there. So I'm half Caucasian, half Asian. I feel like I can talk to everyone in here, or at least a big portion of you. But I understand the tension of, you know, you don't always feel like you fit in. But let's believe that our witness isn't in our ethnicity, and it shouldn't be hurt by our ethnicity. Rather, that our witness is in a love that transcends ethnicity. Does that make sense? So in other words, it's not like God is in heaven thinking, man, too bad other ethnicities can't visit Lighthouse because, man, people really feel uncomfortable. Rather, he told us in Scripture that it's precisely the fact that we have so many ethnicities represented here that it can say something powerful about the love of God. Our staff alone has Japanese, Chinese, Caucasian, Korean, Filipino, Taiwanese, Nicaraguan, and of course, Hapa. And hopefully that preaches a beautiful message about God's love. So what about you? Are you reaching across the ethnic barriers in our church, especially to demonstrate the unity of Christ? Again, the world is rife with tension, but our love should paint a picture of the powerful gospel. The world hates, we love, the world is at war, we are at peace. And so in our loving unity that does transcend ethnicity, we tell people about the love of God. Or second, let's briefly consider the issue of gender and sexual ethics. So again, we want to slow down, we want to be humble and consider how the world hears what we believe and why, as it says in John 17:14, that they will hate us for it. Because just think about our message. Imagine you're the world and you hear this message. We believe that marriage is solely a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman, and it is only within that covenant that people are meant to experience the joy of sexual union. We believe that there are only two genders, and that gender is determined biologically. We believe sexual ethics are determined internally by one's own beliefs or preferences, but externally by the very word of God. Okay, so contrary to everything the world believes, and with this, it's not hard to understand why the world hates us for our beliefs. First, like I mentioned last month, they feel like we're attacking like their very being, right? They don't have Christ, meaning they don't have something outside of themselves to define their personhood, to help establish their identity or give them meaning and worth. And what that means is that things like defining your gender or determining your sexual ethics is very important. It does strike at the core of who you are. It's about your sense of well-being and identity and value and really your happiness. So that's what they believe, and what we're saying is in opposition to that. Beyond this, it means that we're saying that if things don't change, then, for instance, Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction or with feeling like that being the wrong gender, then they must commit to a lifetime of singleness and celibacy, among other things. So you feel like you've taken marriage off the table. And I just want you to consider that for those of you who might take that for granted. Imagine all of a sudden marriage isn't a possibility or feeling like you're, quote, condemned to a lifetime of singleness. Imagine believing there's no hope for intimacy or belonging. That's at least what you believe in your heart. That's a hard message. So back to our point. What then does like our love for one another have to say about that? Like, what does the fact that we're unified say to someone struggling with same-sex attraction? It says so much. Because we're saying that if they are a believer in our church, though they may never get married, they will always have a family. And they'll know a love that is better than the world offers. In other words, the world offers its counterfeit of love, and we offer true love. It offers supposed joy and pleasure and intimacy. We offer something greater and deeper. I think Tim's still up here. Rebecca McLaughlin writes this: "In Christ, we are one body together, brothers and sisters, comrades in arms, knit together in love. If Christians lived like this, the plague of loneliness would be over, and all of us, single or married, same-sex attracted or straight, old or young, widowed or newlywed, would be embraced into a family. These are the first tremors of the earthquake of God's love that will remake the world when Jesus returns." Another author put it this way: "Straight Christians must do more than preach about the boundaries of no sex outside of male-female marriage. Rather, we must ask the radical question of what it will take to ensure that every unmarried person has access to friendship as deep and lasting as marriage and as meaningful as sex." It's a high calling, right? But do you see the potential for a compelling witness? A love that significant, that deep, that persevering, that powerful. And for those who are same-sex attracted in our church, we have tried to love them well, but I know we can do more and we need to do more. We have at times loved them and we have at times failed them. But we kind of need to recommit to this unique love, not only for their good, but for our witness in the world. And so as we think about our witness in the world in this area, let us love not by compromising our sexual ethics and telling people to do what makes them happy. Let's preach a bold gospel with a bold ethic that requires that gospel, But with that, let's live a bold love that tells them there is something so much more significant, lasting, and compelling in Christian relationships than anything that the world could possibly offer. A love that demonstrates that we have first been loved by God. There are so many other examples I wanted to go through, but we got to end here. So next week we'll come back to this and then head on to verse 24 as well. But I think my initial thought for this message was it was only going to be tough to give, and honestly, it is. But a couple of things have encouraged me. One is, as long as I've been around Lighthouse, it has been full of people who take God's word seriously. Like, I really believe that since God's word says that unity is of the utmost importance, you will embrace that reality with no excuses. I mean, just wanting to do what it says, no matter the cost. But second, that was so encouraging for me was like during the week was just to slow down and consider the blessing that Jesus is telling us that one powerful way we get to witness is by loving one another. I mean, he could have said, you know what's a really powerful witness? Is if you live a life of poverty, or you commit to a lifetime of door-to-door evangelism, or you give your life in martyrdom. But instead he says, will you just love one another? And so as is typical of our merciful God, the call is the blessing. We get to be a community where we love others. We don't have to hate or judge. We don't have to be like the world that demands uniformity for unity. We can have the space to grow and mature. We can reap the blessings of those older than and wiser than us and those who are younger and more excited than us. We can see ethnicity as something to be celebrated and not divided over. We can know that there will be people who worship with us who are nothing like us, who will faithfully pray for us that are so different from us. And even when we seemingly don't have a family like the world defines, we have a better one in the church. And so again, just consider that. God is not simply calling us to unity. He's blessing us by calling us to unity. We don't have to love, we get to love. I mean, seriously, how gracious is our God to give us the church and to give us a place in the world where we have people who are so united that we get to display the very nature of God? That is a grace. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. And we thank you for the ways that you bless us. And the call to unity is, it's high, it's hard, and yet it's a grace. And so, Lord, we just pray for that grace to live it out, for the good of our church, for our witness to the world, and for your glory. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.